Greetings, brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus. Good to be with you again, having returned to the bustling metropolis of Cambridge. Our sermon text this morning is going to be from Jonah chapter 3, continuing a series begun months ago on occasional visits. We're going to dig into chapter 3 this morning, God willing, and chapter 4 this evening. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, Jonah chapter 3. I'll begin at the end of chapter 2 at verse 10 and read through the end of chapter 3. Let's give attention now to the Word of God. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So I mentioned the bustling city of metropolis of Cambridge, and I don't say that too much in jest. As I've gotten older, I've appreciated urban living a little bit more. I was raised an uncultured redneck hick on a farm in central Pennsylvania. Well, I'm half Mexican, so maybe more brown neck in the summer than red, but you get the idea. And I wasn't really trained to appreciate works of art or works of literature that maybe as I've gotten older I've begun to appreciate a little bit more, say, Shakespearean works or Melville or Hawthorne or there was one that got me when I was a kid, and I always saw the name and it always confused me. I never understood what this story or what this word was, Les Miserables. I thought, what an odd title for something. What does that mean? Well, obviously, Les Miserables, if you want to say it close to the French pronunciation. But there's a very powerful story told there, in which there is a fellow named Jean Valjean who's thrown into prison for stealing bread. He had been released from this sentence. Now, this is sort of the Cliff Notes version, so forgive the lack of detail. But he was released from prison, and he wound up in the home of a bishop in the church. A very kind fellow, a hospitable fellow, you know, welcoming an ex-con, if you will, into his home. But temptation was too great for Valjean. The old ways kept nagging. The old ways kept coming back. And he took some of the bishop's silver in the middle of the night and took off. Eventually, he was caught by the police. He was brought back to the bishop. And, you know, consider your response. Somebody who had done something wrong, who had wronged you in a personal way, was brought back to you for some measure of justice. what might your response be? Well, it might matter. You might say, well, it depends on the severity of the infraction, the severity of the sin. You know, what might my response be? Well, the bishop had some very valuable silver, something very personal and valuable to him, taken away. His response, though, was to tell the police that he had given Valjean the silver as a gift. And he asked the police to release him, and Valjean couldn't believe this. You know, someone who is committed to a life of crime or a way of crime or has grown up and that's all that he knows, when that becomes your way of life, it's hard to see or believe that somebody can show mercy, to believe that somebody can show patience or understanding or much less forgiveness for what you've done. Valjean could not believe it. But the bishop gave Valjean two of the pieces of silver candlesticks, and he told them to take that silver, go and use it, and become an honest man. It's an act of mercy that changes Valjean throughout the rest of the story. And then we see him eventually going and showing kindness and mercy and grace to others throughout the rest of his days. He who had been forgiven was grateful for that forgiveness and therefore wanted to go and show that mercy to others that he had received. That experience that he had received from God, from the bishop, he was ready to go out and share that with others. Now, we might hope that the mercy that Jonah receives here in chapter 3 would show itself forth in a similar fashion. He is ready now to go and do the work of God, which he had been told to go and do previously in chapter 1. God says, get up and go. Says Jonah goes the other way. Now in chapter 3, God says, get up and go. Jonah finally does it. But as we dig into a little bit of chapter 3 and we really get into chapter 4 tonight, you're going to see that Jonah is being obedient, but he's not happy about it. He's doing it because he's told to do it. He's doing it because he's commanded to do it. He's doing it because he realizes he doesn't have a choice to disobey. There's not joyful obedience here. There's grudging obedience. There's unhappy obedience. There's a willingness to do it, but only because he has to. Some of us, you know, by God's grace, hopefully this is not the case, but if you have a job that you don't like, you get up every day and you trudge through it and you do it because you have to, because you want to earn a paycheck, because you want to care for your household, you might understand a little bit of that. You know, perhaps some of us at some point have all had a particular job like that, or we've been in a situation in life where we wake up each day and we have no joy, we have no gladness, we have no hope. But God, when God works, God is in control. God can change even the worst of circumstances, and he can use it in a powerful way. And I remember this in my prison ministry. I remember this with the brothers so much. Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph says about his brothers and how they attempted to sell him. They kidnapped him and sold him into slavery. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. One of the most wonderful verses of Scripture to remember throughout all of your Christian days. So again, Jonah is given a new beginning. God has forgiven him for his sin. Now, it took some chastening. It took some rebuke. It took being swallowed by a giant fish and being held alive inside his belly for a number of days before Jonah realizes, you know what, I better do it. Who knows what worse situation I might get myself into. God doesn't hold a grudge against Jonah. God is going to continue pecking away at him because he is a merciful God, because he is a patient God. 2 Peter speaks of the mercy and the patience of God. Now, it's not a mercy and a patience that's going to go on forever, right? There is a judgment day, brothers and sisters. There is a time. Paul says to the Corinthians, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't keep pushing it off. Don't think that, you know, you can presume upon the patience of God, presume upon the mercy of God until finally you decide, well, okay, now's the day that I'm going to go ahead and get right with God. It doesn't work that way. If you wait until you're ready, you're never going to be ready. Submit to the Word of God. Submit to His grace. Submit to His call, the power of the Spirit to change you. In this world, you know, you experience forgiveness. Sometimes you experience a forgiveness that might be probationary. A forgiveness that might be conditional. I recently had an issue. I won't say too much about it publicly, but if you want to talk to me privately, we can share it. We can talk. In the situation where I work, upholding the biblical principle of sexual morality. In New England, that's not a popular thing. And a politicized government occupation, that's not a popular thing. And so there was something that happened where I was rebuked in a certain fashion and was given a time frame. If you don't do this again in a certain amount of time, if I don't have this problem again, then we'll go ahead and we'll remove, you know, this rebuke, this penalty from you. The world works that way a lot. It's a forgiveness that's conditional. And, you know, it's what's the California famous for the street, three strikes and you're outlaw. You know, you've got one, you've got two, that third one, that's it. Jesus says to forgive how many times? 490, right? 70 times 7? You get to that 491st strike, that's it. You know, you're done, right? You don't have to forgive anymore after that. No, it's the idea is continue to forgive. If someone repents and asks your forgiveness, do it. Forgive. And so God does this himself. He sets the example for us with the life of Jonah. You know, we've got three young ones at home, and you tell them to do something and they don't do it. You want to blow your lid some days. It's like, come on! How many times do I have to tell you? But we continue to work. We continue to be patient. We continue to encourage. And so God shows forgiveness. God does not forgive Jonah with strings attached. It's time to move on. Let's get on to the next thing, Jonah. Here you go. Now it's your time to get going. Jonah was saved so that he might continue to serve. And that's the end of true repentance. The title of the sermon this morning is The Doctrine of Repentance. What is repentance? What does repentance mean? What does repentance look like in the Christian life? How do you know if you've really repented? We're going to look at three aspects of repentance this morning, which is Jonah's repentance, Nineveh's repentance, and God's repentance. Jonah's repentance is the false expression. Again, it takes chapter 4 to sort of bear that out and flesh that out a little bit. Nineveh's repentance is the genuine portrayal. It's the real thing from what we can see. And then God's repentance has a divine uniqueness to it. There's something separate about the repentance of God that we're going to consider. So beginning then with Jonah's repentance, he's called to preach to Nineveh. Now in chapter one, God called Jonah to go and preach. And he said, for their evil has come up against me. In chapter 3, God just says, go and preach. He doesn't mention the evil this time. And I think there's an indication there of why Jonah was afraid to go to Nineveh in the first place. He was afraid that this hated enemy of God, this hated people at war with the people of God, would actually be forgiven. He thought the Ninevites to be so wicked and so evil that they were beyond the repentance, that they were beyond the mercy of God, that they were beyond the grace of God. And he would have been happy to see them burning in hell the rest of his days, the rest of eternity. So, again, it's doing what God calls him to do, but not enjoying it as he's called to do. I was thinking of that a little bit, and there's that old song from is it Snow White, the Seven Dwarves, Whistle While You Work. You know, Jonah's not whistling, he's grumbling. He's complaining. He's doing it because he has to. You know, maybe he likes the message, you know, that he's about to give. But we'll get to that in just a little bit. Jonah goes in to this great city, Nineveh. Can be interpreted there, exceedingly great city, a great city to the gods, or a great city to God is the literal translation there of the Hebrew. And I think the emphasis there is that God is the owner of that city. God is the God of Nineveh. God is the God of Israel. God is the God of the world. God is the God of the universe and all that it contains. God has made it. God has created it. It belongs to him. So he will do what he sees fit. And John 3:16 is a beautiful thing. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So there's something about the Ninevites, that God wants to do with them through Jonah. Jonah knew, he confessed to the sailors in chapter 1, that God is the God who made the sea and the dry land. God is sovereign over all creation. He owns it all. He created it all. And the overall theme of Jonah is that God rules over the world, including his enemies. And he can accomplish his work through his enemies, even though we may not like it so much. God works in ways sometimes that we don't appreciate. We don't understand. Hard questions are raised in the Christian life. And what were you before you were a Christian? You were an enemy of God. You were at war with God. And that's not too strong a way to put it. You were fighting against God, hateful of God, rebellious against Him. Paul speaks that to the Romans. So, if you as an enemy of God can be saved, why not Nineveh? Why not any other sinner? Jonah has to learn that lesson. Jonah goes into the city, a 3 days journey. I don't want to dig into this too much because it can be a little bit confusing. You probably have footnotes in your Bibles there in chapter 3, a little footnote that says that, you know, this whole 3 days journey thing. I think basically what this is referring to is this 3 days journey, this great city, a great city in terms of a large city, a city that's owned by God. It's probably a figure of speech, just describing the time that it takes Jonah to get through the city and the surrounding area to preach the message that he's been given to preach. The walled city itself, it doesn't take 3 days to get through it, to get around it. The suburbs, maybe not so much either, but he's taken time to get through all the different parts of the city to preach the message that God has given him. So he begins his journey into the city. We're told again it's a great city. Remember the themes that we talked about that are throughout Jonah, this idea of great. You had a great fish. You had a great storm. Well, now we have a great city. And one writer calls this the Big Apple of ancient Assyria. The New York City, if you will, of the ancient Near East. And immediately Jonah begins to preach a message of what? Destruction? Maybe. He begins on the outside, working his way in, working his way around. He's seeing these people whom he hates. He's walking around their neighborhoods. He's walking near their dwellings. He's seeing their kids. He's seeing the adults. He's seeing all of the people of the city. And in one sense, you might think this is a great message for him to preach. He could just walk around and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He hates these people, so it brings him nothing but joy to the cockles of his heart to say, you're going to go to hell if you don't repent. It's a warning that doesn't only carry with it the threat of destruction or judgment, because in that word, repentance, that Jonah is using, there is also the possibility, not just of the overthrown, of being destroyed, but there is the possibility of transformation. How can sin be overthrown? Is it overthrown strictly by destruction? Well, no, it can be overthrown through transformation, through repentance. What did Jesus make possible at the cross? Was it John Owen who wrote the book, the work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ? I mean, there is the overthrow of sin put in a powerful way. So there's a grace period, if you will. The older you get, the more you pay bills. Whether it's a credit card bill, whether it's a phone company bill, whether it's an electric bill, usually you're given, a certain time frame, right? A certain period of time in which to pay off that bill, to pay off that debt before maybe the creditors come after you or before they impose a penalty and make you pay more than what was originally owed. So it's 25, 30 days, something like that. Well, Nineveh is given 40 days. There is grace in this message of judgment. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Unless, sort of an implied unless is there for the people of Nineveh. They're given a 40-day window in which they can repent. I think that might speak to us as the church, to encourage us in our gospel witness and our gospel ministry. Why are we Christians? What are we doing here? How are we living this life? What is the purpose of us being here on earth? John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad. If you haven't read it, read it. But at the very beginning of that book, he makes a powerful point that witness exists because worship doesn't. And he kind of fleshes that out throughout the book. And basically his point there is that our goal is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Ultimately, that's what heaven is going to be. And until we get to that point, we are to witness his word to the nations, to bring them in so that they can worship him in spirit and in truth. You might have 40 days left. You might have 40 years. We don't know. But time is short. Man does not know his end. We don't know when our days in this earth are going to be done. Redeem the time, Scripture says, right? Sharing with your family, sharing with your friends. We're off this coming week for Pennsylvania to visit on the farm with some of our family members. We've prayed for them for years. My brother's been here. You know our family a little bit just by the things that we've said. And you know that there are not a lot of believers in our family. We pray for them. We minister to them as we can. We don't know how long they have. My dad is now just a couple years shy of 80. His time is short. Doubt he has 40 years. But we continue to pray and bear a faithful witness to them, trusting that God will do his work. Dadney says that we race with death. R.L. Dadney, an old Southern Presbyterian, we race with death in the work that we do. Jonah cried out with his message and led to the repentance of Nineveh. Now that number, 40 is significant. Now if you're not aware already, numbers in Scripture typically have significance. 7, 12, 40, 4. Different numbers. Well, 40 is significant. 40 is the time that Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law. The spies sent to the promised land were there for 40 days. The people's judgment in the wilderness because of the disobedience to take the promised land as they should have was 40 years. Elijah escaped from Jezebel. He ate food that had been prepared for him, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days in Scripture represents a period of special religious significance. How long was Jesus tempted? Or how long did Jesus go through his temptation period? 40 days, right? You probably think of a few others that I'm forgetting. Matthew Henry writes, he says, 40 days is a long time for a righteous God to defer his judgments. Yet it is only a little time for an unrighteous people to repent and reform. Now, I was thinking of a comparison. In the prison system, you have segregation or solitary confinement. 40 days in solitary, I hope I never have to go through that. But 40 days to travel the world, that's not enough time. You can't even visit all the countries of the world in 40 days, at least not meaningfully. So it's a matter of perspective what the 40 is. 40 days is a long time for God to defer his judgments, but a little time for people to repent. Get cracking. Stop messing around with your life. Stop messing around with your soul. Stop messing around with the souls of the people around you. This is life and death, brothers and sisters. This is eternity at stake. And Jonah's message wasn't a gentle, you know, well, God has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't know what God's plan for your life is. God's plan for his people is a beautiful thing. I know that for sure. But God's plan is not just about mercy and grace and fairy dust and happiness and joy and green grass and flowers. It's hell for the one who doesn't repent. It's hell for the one who doesn't turn to Christ. That is God's plan for those outside of Jesus. And that's nothing to mess with. There is judgment. But praise God that mercy triumphs over judgment. A beautiful story. And that's what makes the gospel good news, brothers and sisters. That mercy triumphs over judgment. And Jonah doesn't mince words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites' response, by the grace of God, is to believe. You know, imagine going down Antrim Street or somewhere where you live in the area, walking down your street and yelling this. 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. 40 days or you're going to go to hell. You know, you probably have someone want to commit you. Someone will probably call the cops on you. Someone will probably want to have you in jail. Or someone will just close their door and plug their ears. Turn up the TV a little bit louder. But the people of Nineveh believed, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. They took Jonah's words seriously. They understood that there was something at stake that was their lives. They took Jonah's words as the words of God himself. And the idea there for believe is not, the people of Nineveh believed. Well, think of it in English. You believe somebody, you might believe that they're, that they exist. Or you believe that they know what they're talking about. But believe and trust. Do you think there's a difference between the two, between belief and trust? You believe 2 + 2 = 4. Okay, do you trust the person who's telling you that? Maybe that's not the greatest example, but the fact is they don't just look at Jonah and say, yeah, he's probably right. Yeah, we think he's... They're trusting that what he's saying is true. They're trusting that Jonah is speaking to them in such a way as to affect their eternity. So no, it's just a general belief, like a knowledge. Yeah, okay, that might be right. They're taking it in to their hearts. They're letting it soak into their souls and say, we have to do something. We're not living the right way. We're not doing the right things. We're not believing the true God, which is what it boils down to. And what's interesting is I think the response here is, how many times had God done this with his people throughout all of recorded redemptive history? God speaks to his people and says, do this, believe this, live this way. And he expects a certain response from them. And what do? They spit in his face and they run the other direction. They disobey time and again. Jonah knows this. He knows the history of the people of God. And now he's going to the Ninevites, people who are not God-fearing people. And what are they doing? They're responding. They're hearing the message. They're hearing the good news. They're hearing the possibility of forgiveness. They're hearing that there's grace in this message. And they repent. They turn. And it's like a slap in the face to Jonah. This is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been seeking. This is what I've been doing all this time. And now he brings in the Ninevites, brings them into the fold. And so this is a rebuke to the nation of Israel. And two, Israel had the benefit of hearing the gospel and the law. What is the gospel and the law? The law is the threat of judgment. These are the things, do this. If you don't do it, you'll die. But the gospel is the good news. The gospel is the grace. The gospel is the mercy. The gospel is patience. The gospel is forgiveness. Nineveh is basically just hearing judgment. You're about to be destroyed. Get it right. Get it fixed. Israel heard the law and the gospel. They heard the good news along with the bad. And Nineveh repents, but Israel did not. And that's not to say we just make our ministry to be going out and saying, well, turn or burn. Turn to Jesus or go to hell. We want to give people grace. We want to let people see the gospel. But judgment has to be made clear. The threat of judgment. The question, I've been asked this, on occasion by well-meaning believers out on the street. Have you been saved? Well, saved from what? From my sin? Saved from you? You're saved from the judgment of a holy God. You're saved from the penalty that is due you for your sins because of what Christ has done, how he paid the penalty for you on the cross. There is a penalty that has to be paid for sin. Jesus took it for us. And the message does not end with judgment, but the message ends with grace. And the question that is asked here, that's asked of the church, is asked of sinners in general, is what do you do with the message of the gospel? Does Nineveh call you to the cross? Does Nineveh cause you to say, what are you going to do with Jesus? What does Jesus mean to you? Is he just a nice, spiritual, philosophical teacher who encourages you to love and pursue wisdom? Well, where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. Read the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Wisdom comes from God. What are you going to do with Jesus? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who is the wisdom of God? Jonah, Nineveh call you to the cross. They call you to Jesus. And they say, what are you going to do with this Christ? The Ninevites remove robes, covering with sackcloth, sitting in ashes. Basically, these are all expressions of turning away from one thing and expressing your remorse, expressing your sorrow for a way in which you once lived. Common expressions of repentance in the ancient Near East. Job, if you remember the story of Job, does some similar things to express his repentance. From the greatest to the least. It says there at the end of verse 5. The king himself says, the word came to the king of Nineveh, verse 6. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered in sackcloth, sat in ashes. Whether or not the king heard Jonah directly, who knows? But he got the message. He got the point. He heard the gospel. He heard the warning. And it wasn't just a show of words, which it's nice to see people take action. How many times have people say on television, well, your religion is great, it's good for you. It's good that it does nice things for you. It's good that it makes you feel better. It's not just words here. People have a lot of nice words to say about religion, religion in general. Religion is great as long as it doesn't make any demands on you. Religion is great as long as it doesn't cause you to sit in judgment upon other people. Religion. I don't like the term religion. Religion, to me, doesn't fit with Christian faith. Religion is about, you know, I don't know, man looking for God out there somewhere. You know, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't. But I like the term faith, especially from the Christian perspective, because in Christianity, what's different from Christianity than all other religions, the other religions are having you, you know, going out and seeking, finding your personal God, wherever he may be, whether he's within, whether he's without. You go look for him. If you find him, great. If you got something that works for you, great. In Christianity, though, God seeks the sinner. We're the ones who are lost, not God. God knows exactly where he is. God knows exactly what he's doing. We're the ones who are lost. We're the ones who need to be found. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The king of Nineveh, the people take action. They bring the animals into it. Neither man nor beast, herd nor flock. Nobody gets to taste anything. Nobody gets to eat anything. Nobody gets to drink anything. Put sackcloth on the animals. Now, it's almost like there's a little superstition behind this. Well, let's at least get sackcloth on the animals. But what it is, I think, is not so much superstition, but a real fear or understanding, perhaps, of the fact that God is severe against those who don't repent. He's a God who is to be feared. And so they're showing, I think, perhaps the amount of conviction by including the animals, by just saying, everybody, drop down and seek forgiveness. The king issued a decree for the city by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let everyone turn from the violence, from his evil way. Who knows, the king says. Who knows? God might forgive us. National repentance. Now imagine this. Our presidents love decrees. Don't they like decree a turkey free from slaughter every year or something like that? Imagine a decree coming from a president to repent. That'd knock your socks off. Certainly wouldn't be a popular decree. But it's something we can pray for. Because of conviction, not just for show, not just for people to see, you know, something on the outside, but a real conviction from within would be a beautiful thing. And finally, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and may turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Final verse, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. This is my ESV. I'm happy with the term repented here. It's the Naham. It's the same word used in other places. God repented of the disaster the city would do to them. And guess what? He didn't do it. He let him off the hook, as it were. Well, not so fast. Hang on. The Ninevites realized that God is under no obligation. Right? If you ever think that God is under any obligation to you, you better read your Bible. Because you got another thing coming. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, the only obligation that God is under to us is to send us to hell for our sin. The consequences of that sin, the original sin that trickles down to us, the Puritans said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's the obligation God has, is to judge us, to send us to hell. And that any one of us is saved is a testament to God's mercy. God owes nothing to the Ninevites, but they realize the severity of the situation, that maybe they can get mercy. Maybe they can get forgiveness. After all, if he's bringing this message, maybe there's a reason for it. Maybe there's something behind it. Maybe we're not as smart as we thought we were. Maybe we're not as wise as we thought we were. Maybe there's something to this. So let's take a few moments and consider, is this really a message that we have to pay attention to, that we have to heed? The trick, however, is the possibility of looking at verse 10 and saying God was clueless. God had no idea what the Ninevites were going to do. God was surprised. Wow, look at that. Who'd have thunk it? They actually did it. Well, now, I got to start. No. Stop. Open theism is a belief that's popular in certain circles, and it has implications, for how we might comfort those who are grieving, those who are suffering. What is open theism? Openness theology is this idea that the future is open to God. God doesn't know what's going to happen coming down the turnpike. He doesn't know, exit 10, if we're going to go that way, or if we're going to exit 11 and go that way, or if we're just going to pass all these exits. It's all open. The possibilities are endless, is the idea here. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. Not in any way, shape, or form. If it does, it doesn't give you much confidence to follow God. If that's what you believe about God, then you might as well, believe in the Easter Bunny. Or hope that the tooth fairy is going to bring you a dollar every time you lose a tooth. Does God know what will happen? Or not? Does God ordain it? Does God plan it? Does God set it in order? A la Psalm 139. Or not? Or does God simply sit in heaven wringing his hands hoping that we're going to make the right choices? Powerless to do anything about it. If the future is open to God, then the question is raised that he's powerless to do anything about changing it. And that doesn't really give you much confidence in the sovereignty or the power of God, if he's just powerless to do anything about what's going to happen. Or if your understanding of God is he ordains things, well, that's why I talked about what we deserve as sinners. If God is in control of the future, well, then he's cruel because he lets things happen, or he makes things happen that aren't good or that aren't right. I encourage you to consider Paul's argument to the Church of Rome in chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, they say, well, we've got to check my watch. We've got a little more time here. Let me turn to Romans chapter 9 just briefly. We've been doing this as a Bible study, a weekly study with the inmates, and it's actually been very encouraging, good discussion and good conversation. Romans chapter 9, because a lot of these questions are really coming to the forefront of the reality of evil, the existence of evil, why bad things happen, how do we do, what do we do in response to them, what is God's purpose, what is God's part in all of these things. Let's see, Romans 9, basically beginning at verse 6, God's word doesn't fail. He says in verse 12, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. There's verse 13. Question raised in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on the part of God? Has God done anything wrong? Has God committed any injustice? And Paul's favorite answer to stupid questions in Romans? By no means. Absolutely not. May it never be. Forbid it to be so. The Greek can be translated a whole sorts of different ways there. Then he kind of explains it. Verse 19, the people ask, well, then why does he still find fault? If that's the way it is, then who can resist the will of God? And Paul says simply, who are you to answer back to God? That's not a satisfying answer. But it is the answer Paul gives. And it's the answer to which we must submit ourselves. We may not know why God ordains things, why certain things happen. You know, just yesterday, I read about, you can go to the news and find all sorts of stories of evil happening in this world and ask God, what is your purpose in it? And you're not necessarily ever going to get a good answer. Except to know that what is intended for evil, God can use for good. And God is in control. God knows what he's doing. For those in Christ, death is to be welcomed. We have loved ones in Christ. We may not be ready for them to leave this side of eternity. We lost a dear brother at the prison about a month ago. Everybody loved him. He was great. He was generous. He was kind. He was friendly. He was helpful to me in the church. He would come into my office. We'd have conversations. It was great. Well, he died. And a lot of guys were hurting. A lot of guys were struggling because he passed away. And I said, you know what? He right now is where we all want to be. Let's be grateful for that. He was in a wheelchair. Is that his wheelchair? Meaningless. He doesn't need it anymore. He's rejoicing and praising the Lord, which is where we all want to be on that last great day. So, sort of to get back and conclude the point about the future and openness. There are places in Scripture where it talks about God being sorry or God being grieved. Genesis 6, God was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. That was just a precursor to the flood coming and wiping out every living thing except for Noah and his family. In Exodus 32, God prays, Moses prays to God, forgive us, forgive the people, don't destroy them. And God hears Moses' prayer and relents. He repents from the harm that he said he would do to them. He doesn't do it. Now, it appears that maybe God changed his mind. But in Scripture, what does it teach about God's changelessness? It teaches us that he is immutable. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how do you reconcile these two seemingly contradictory ideas? Well, first of all, the Bible speaks of God in human terms, right? It speaks of God as sometimes having hands or having a face or having emotions or things like that. We are made in God's image. We have emotions, we reason, we think. So it makes sense that the Scripture would speak of God in that fashion. But more than that, God set the creation to operate in a certain way, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't believe on Jesus. Don't get saved. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go directly to hell. God ordained his creation to work in such a fashion that there is cause and effect. God says to the Ninevites, to Jonah, go and preach to them repentance. They repent. Guess what? God relents from the disaster that he would set. It wasn't that the future was unknown. It wasn't that God was clueless or uncertain as to how that they would react. But they repented. And so if you repent, guys, guess what? God lifts the shroud of judgment from you and promises you glory. Not a difficult concept, brothers and sisters. God works within this order, this created order, in a certain way. He works as he has planned. He is never threatened by our purposes or uncertainties. God is in control. God is sovereign. He responds. There's a natural order to things. If we repent, he forgives. If we don't repent, he judges. So God deals with us where we are. Even in sin, God provides a means of forgiveness. It's not plan B. It's not God had to, scrap plan A and go to plan B. That certainly didn't happen in the garden. God had this all planned out. Now, the secret things of God, man, No minister anywhere could ever explain the secret things of God because they belong to God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29:29. Be a good Berean, brothers and sisters. Get in the scriptures. Seek these things out. Understand. There's a reason God reveals his word to you, right? So you can read it. So you can learn, grow in knowledge, grow in wisdom, grow in holiness, grow in understanding, grow in humility. Grow in humility, brothers and sisters. Paul says to the Corinthians that knowledge puffs you up. Knowledge can make you arrogant. Knowledge can make you proud. Ask God to attend your knowledge with wisdom. Ask God to attend your knowledge with humility. So that you can be a useful minister, a useful servant, a helper to the church, a helper to the people of God. And remember, if you don't know Christ now, you still have a chance. 40 minutes, 40 days, 40 years, who knows? But you have the opportunity in Christ. And as we celebrate the communion table in just a bit, we're reminded of the blood and the body of Christ, of the work that he did in the cross, of the forgiveness that he earned for us, of the righteousness that he merited for us so that we can be acceptable in the sight of God. Christ washing away our sins and inviting us in a newness of life. Praise him for that. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to the church. We thank you for your grace to sinners like we are. We thank you for the opportunity that is held out before us to reach out and grab, lay hold of Christ, lay hold of the cross. Remembering the words of the old hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And we do cling to you, Heavenly Father, trusting in you to take care of everything as it needs to be cared for, understanding that we do not always have answers to all the questions that we have. We cannot always make sense of the way in which you operate, but we can trust. Oh, Lord, we can trust that you are doing the right thing no matter what. And that is to be an encouragement to the Church of Jesus Christ. As Brother, our Elder Fisher said not long ago, the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. We rejoice in you. We thank you and we praise you for that marvelous truth. In the name of Christ, amen.